6.
Turn number 272 in the old school hymnal, please. 272. Jesus, this name it shall be called. The holy angel said, for he shall save his people all by suffering in their sin. So this heavenly message we believe, that Christ would come to save. The precious gospel we receive and give him all the praise. He healed the sick, gave back the dead. He's back in it once done, and trusting him we need not dread the cold and silent tomb. He rose a victor over death, and back to heaven has come. But he'll return again to earth to take his people home. Oh, blessed Jesus, my dear friend, all I look to thee, and when my little life shall end, I pray remember me.
Anybody have one? Oh, happy day. 273. I don't know if we've ever done this or not, but it's not complicated.
Do-do-mi-so. So do re mi, so do re mi, mi fa mi re do, so do re mi. So do re mi, mi fa mi re do. Mi fa sol do re mi, mi fa mi re do.
Rapture's all across. Happy
Morning, did you think to pray?
Wow.
thy troubles to bliss, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials I Let not conscience make you linger, nor offendments fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. I will rise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye weary,
service of this one. Stand at your table, please. $4.95. We'll do 1-2 chorus, 3-4 chorus.
Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as I shall sing, but oh the joy when I shall wake within the palace of the King. Someday my earthly house will fall, I cannot tell how soon it will be, but this I know, my all in all has now a place in heaven for me. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story say, my grace, and I shall speak him face to face, and tell the story, say, my grace. Someday when fades the golden sun, beneath the golden tinted west, man blessed Lord will say, well done, and I shall enter into rest. Someday till then I'll watch and wait, my lamp all trim and burning bright, that when my Savior my soul to him may take its flight.
this place, Lord, the help that we have when we're able to come in, Lord. We know there are those of our number that that struggle with certain ailments just due to the infirmities of this place, Lord. And as we all get into old age, Lord, we know that none of us are exempt from these things. But Lord, we thank you for the desire that you placed in us, Lord, that even through some of these discomforts, Lord, you still help us along the way and bring us into the assembly of thy saints. And Lord, we're so thankful for this. Lord, we thank you just now for your blessing, God, Lord, your watch care over us, your sustaining power, Lord, that you've shown to us in this time, Lord. There are so many things that can distract us and take us away from you, Lord. And Lord, we just pray that you would ever keep our focus on you, Lord, as individuals, Lord, and Lord, as a body of worshiping believers. And Lord, we know first that you have to bless in this way, Lord. And that, Lord, we must be blessed in our worship endeavors, Lord. If we're not blessed in the church, Lord, we can't go forward and be blessed outside of it. Lord, we just pray for these requests that have been lifted up here this morning. Lord, you know the need and of each and every circumstance, Lord. We just pray that you see that each of those according to thy will, and Lord, that you would give comfort and strength, wherever that may be the need. Lord, encouragement, Lord, just whatever it may be, you know. Lord, we know you are the great physician. There's nothing that's beyond our reach. And Lord, we just pray that you would see that those. Lord, we pray this now for Brother Dennis, as he comes up this morning to preach, that you bless him to speak, and Lord, bless us to hear. And we pray these things along with forgiveness of our sins. In thy holy name, we do pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
Just for just a couple of short minutes, if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 9, I believe it is. I will say one thing. I know I can, and maybe it's a, maybe it's something that should get better. Maybe it shouldn't. I don't know. If it is something that should get better, then I hope it does. But some things I can remember that are useless. Don't mean a hill of beans, but I can study some scriptures or whatnot. And I'll look at it the morning of, and then when I get up here, I don't know what book it's in and about what chapter, but I need to write it down most of the time just to stay refreshed. But now, You put me on a hiking trail or something like that I did 2 years ago. I can tell you where that trail went. I can tell you where that trail went. How many miles it is? Makes no sense. You know, makes no sense. But anyway, with what Brother Dennis has been preaching over the past few weeks, I said last week that, you know, you hate to double down, so to speak, on something, but again, to be a little bit repetitive, you can't do it too much. You can't do it too much. But along the lines of, and I know some of what he's been preaching, he's come out of Isaiah. But I was, a thought came to my mind, and it actually didn't come to my mind last Sunday. It was through the week, but the thought of my mind was, do we look for Jesus? Do we look for him? And you know, and Brother Dennis in his preaching, he said he wants to preach Jesus. He wants to show Jesus to us. So do we want to see Jesus? You know, let's ask ourselves that question. Do we want to see Jesus? So I was thinking about, you know, how many times, and I'm going to speak in general terms, does the child of God say, I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. How do we want to see Jesus? According to the Word of God, the way the Word of God describes Jesus to us, or to the way that we want Jesus to be? Well, if we're honest, we want to see the Jesus that we make, which is an idol. It's not the true Jesus. So I begin to think of what are some characteristics of Jesus. And the first thing that came to my mind was, you know, that there's several of those examples in God's Word. But in Isaiah chapter 9, to me, those are probably, not that any is better than the other, but they're some of the first. And I guess in my opinion, would be some of the best. And there's not any better, that's for sure. And that's how the Holy Ghost blessed Isaiah to describing the pen down here. Chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." You can't get any better description of our Savior than that right there. That says it all. Now, when we look for Jesus, is that what we're looking for? Is that what we're looking for? Again, let's be honest. And most of the time, it's not. It's not. And, you know, one of the examples that came to my mind, and there's others, but it's the one that stuck out, probably the most, the most noted apostle, the Apostle Paul. You know, it's been said often, you know, he thought he was doing the Lord's will when he was killing Christians. He said that. So he was thought he was doing the will of God when he was killing Christians. And he could tell, he could tell you about Jesus. But was he looking for Jesus? Mm-hmm. No, he wasn't. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Now that in mind, flip over here to Galatians. I got to pull out my note here. Bear with me just for a second. Galatians chapter 1, I'll read verses 11 through 14. And again, thinking about what are we looking for when we look for Jesus. The Apostle Paul, of course, before he was converted on the road to Damascus, again, thought he was doing the will of God when he was persecuting the church. And he could tell you all about Jesus. But when Jesus walked into the room, so to speak, he didn't know him, in a sense.
He said, who are you?
So again, verse 11 of Galatians chapter 1, says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which is preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Did you hear that? That's why the Apostle Paul couldn't see Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Because he was focused on, and what was important to him, and he was zealous for, the traditions of his fathers. So, you know, let's bring it home and ask ourselves. When we look for Jesus in our worship service, are we looking for that counselor, that Prince of Peace? Wonderful. Is that what we're looking for? Or are we looking for that Jesus that's man-made, so to speak, based on the traditions of our fathers?
Yeah.
You know, if you look around, you know, there's in many denominations, there's a watered-down version of Jesus that's lifted up. You know, that's lifted up. And he's not presented as the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. He's not presented as that. It's watered down. So, and we're not exempt from falling into that either. We're not exempt from it at all. So, when we look for Jesus, when we want to see Jesus, let's go to the Lord's Word.
Yes.
And let's see what Jesus looks like.
Amen.
And let's look for that.
Amen. Thankful for those words. Turn over to Isaiah 53. We'll get to the verse in a little bit. I've been thinking somewhat of, and Brother Dan, the Lord blessed him to express it pretty much the way in which I've been thinking about how that in times past, and how that perhaps the way that I, in my own thinking, the way I've helped Jesus and knowing the theme of popular religion, how he is held, and it is indeed a watered-down version, one who is just so tender and kind-hearted and who just wants so bad to help people, but he's hindered. Here's the really sad part, is that the Lord of glory in the minds of people is weakened by the weakness of man. That's the really sad part. And that's, and the same way, you know, if you think that the estimation of Jesus is only limited by those who bind him up or restrain him in what I've often referred to as systematic salvation or in other things, then you think of yourself more highly than you ought, because there's a thousand ways in which we have all limited him in terms of who he is, what he is, and the purpose of God in him and God in him. And so, you know, we have invented this by a grand design in our own minds. We have invented this very cunning invention by which we like to exalt ourselves in our own estimation, and at the same time we'll be saying, "Oh, Jesus is great, Jesus is great." But he's only as great as I will allow him to be. And so we have drawn this great, complicated, convoluted scheme in religion, and he is referred to in the Word of God as simplicity. And that's hopefully in the sense in which we have tried to consider him, whether it be whether I, in my attempts to preach or your attempts to study, for your own sake, for your own self, to see this man as he is presented by the Word of God and in the purpose of God. And I'm going to share something with you. It's kind of embarrassing. It's about me. But it is very illustrative of what many times what we do with things in our mind. And last week, Grammy went down to mow, and the mower wouldn't start. The battery was dead, and it had been working just fine. And so I began to try to diagnose the problem, what was going on, and I boosted it off, and I said, "It'll build up there," and she, within a few minutes, it died. And if you understand the electrical system on an internal combustion engine, if you don't have a constant power source going into the battery, then very soon the source of the ignition or the fire will die, and your engine will die. And if you've got other things running off of it, that just speeds up the process. But anyway, I said, "Well, I got it started back up, and I got my meter out and checked it, and there was not enough voltage going into the battery." So I said, "Well, the charging system is bad." And it's not that common a case on small engines, but anyway, I said, I figured out what's wrong with it, and so I started through the process of elimination. I had replaced a voltage regulator on several years before, and I learned later that the voltage regulator wasn't a problem. So I said, "I've got a good one. I'll put it on." And so I changed it out, and still nothing. And I said, "Well, the stator, which is what is the equivalent of an alternator on a car," I said, "the stator is bad, so I need to replace that." That's a pretty serious little project. You've got to take the top of the engine off practically. It's under the flywheel. And I had an old engine there that had gone bad, but I knew that it was working. The charging system was working on it, so I set about to tear it apart and get the stator off. And I'd gotten into pretty deep into the mower itself, and had the flywheel bolt out and had the coils taken off and all the top part of it off and everything. And I just fortunately, fortunately, my old body kind of gave out on me, and I said, I'm going to have to take this up tomorrow. So later that evening, I was sitting there, and I said, sometimes Google is good for something. Sometimes it is. And sometimes it'll get you in a lot of trouble. But I said, I will Google and see if there's somebody that can advise me on how to check the charging system on my mower to see if it's working. And lo and behold, on YouTube, there was a mechanic that had a little short video on it. And I started out, I think it was an 11-minute video, and once he got past his introductions, about 15 seconds into his tutorial, I realized what was wrong with my mower, and it was simple. Now, I went ahead and watched the rest of it, and I thought, you remember the cartoons when Bugs Bunny or Daffy Duck or somebody would do something stupid, and they'd have this donkey's head, but they'd illustrate them with a donkey's head on. I didn't say nothing to Grammy that. I waited till the next day. I said, I've been wearing my, I didn't call him a donkey, but I said, I've been wearing my donkey's head for all night and part of the day, but I said, I'll have your mower fixed once I get it all back together. I said, the fixing, it's just going to take a second. And what had happened, a wire that plugs into the voltage regulator that I had changed. There's a double wire with a clip-on connector that fits on it, and then there's a single wire that comes from there and goes to your battery and keeps it charged up. Well, the mower's over 20 years old, and so it had gotten, like the rest of us, it got kind of gotten old and weak, and it just slipped off. So you can imagine my dismay and now, you know, we want to get mad at the Lord when these things happen. But it was on me. But after I got over the embarrassment of that, it really hurts me. Even if nobody ever sees me, it hurts me when I do something that embarrassing. But after it, I thought, you know, in terms of how I had complicated the process. I mean, it was simple. It was a simple fix. Get a hold of the wire, plug it onto the prong. But no. I said, oh, no, it couldn't, you know. We never think about the simplicity of it because, oh, no, it couldn't be something that simple. I'd have caught that right off. And that's the way we are in our approach to Jesus. And then in 2 Corinthians, don't turn over, just stay right where you are in Isaiah 53. In 2 Corinthians, and Paul talks about this many times in his preaching or his teaching on Christ and Him crucified, he refers to it many times in many ways, but in 2 Corinthians, and you can jot this down, you can go back and look at it later, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, he says, and he's also in the Galatian letter, he expresses it in this way, O foolish Galatians, who hath so easily bewitched you? And he says to the Corinthians, he says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband. I wish that me and all of God's other ministers of the gospel and preachers and pastors could be jealous, would be jealous over the Lord's heritage, His precious, precious, precious little flock. I wish that we, as self-professed ministers of the gospel, could be jealous over them in the way that the Apostle Paul was, the man who admittedly had gone about thinking he was doing the will of God, but he was persecuting, and if he wasn't, didn't have his hand directly involved in killing, then he was taking letters and delivering the saints. He said God's church, and you know how he held himself in his own estimation? He said, I was the worst blasphemer that's ever been. Wrote to Timothy. And he said, I was a blasphemer because I persecuted the church. But the Lord used that he might first show forth mercy in him. And by us understanding the mercy of the Almighty toward the Apostle Paul, then Paul, he felt compelled by the love of Christ and constrained by the love of Christ to exercise mercy toward the precious little flock. And thereby, you and I ought to feel compelled to be merciful. Now, to be merciful does not mean that you compromise or that you just let anything and everything. That's not what it means. To love your brothers and sisters in Christ does not mean that you put your approval on their sin and their wrong. It doesn't mean that. To love your neighbor doesn't mean that you condone him when he does wrong. But it also doesn't mean that you sit back in condemnation judging him when by nature you're just as bad as he is. Brother Dwight and I were talking the other day, and the thing about loving your neighbor is you help him when you see you can. And when a door is opened, you help him if he needs your help. And then when that is accomplished, you go back to the house and mind your own business. But see what Christianity in the modern sense has done and how they have defined loving your neighbor is that you stick your nose in there and you go trying to tell him what he needs to change him by your estimation, not by the Word of God. But Paul said, he said, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. And by the way, that one husband, we know, is the man Christ Jesus, and it is not the institution to which you have affiliated yourself, whether it be Primitive Baptist, Methodist, Roman Catholic, Lutheran, whatever. That's not your husband. And the apostle espouses to one husband, but he said that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And beloved, even though many would say, well, he's just trying to draw us down to something that's insignificant. No, he's not. What Paul wants us to understand that the simplicity that is in Christ encompasses a great thing. Humongous. But the simplicity of it is that he does not need to reach out here for help and reach over here for help. And men have gone, it's been going on for thousands of years. Oh, we need to do these great things for God. We need to make God this. Well, you don't make God anything. And what we end up doing in our efforts to, and our attempts to make Him or proclaim His name, like, you just look at the cultural climate around you today, both in politics and in society.
Just look at the cultural climate and you can see the fruits, the rotten fruits of what Christianity and religion has done in trying to help God and make God something that they're not capable of making Him. Beloved, you don't have to make God great. God is already great.
Right.
He doesn't need any help. And the Bible plainly testifies He desires nothing from us. And He said, if I did have a need, in the Psalms, He said, if I was hungry, I wouldn't ask you for something to eat. So get down off your little high hobby horse. Quit thinking so highly of yourself. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, and when you need exalted in due time, He'll exalt you. But He'll exalt you in a way that glorifies Him and not you, and you'll be happy for it. But this simplicity of Christ, where we're concerned, is that He has procured unto Himself, by the will and the blessing of God Almighty, His Father, He hath procured unto Himself a vast number of people that He calls His. And He calls them His because they are His. Because the Father gave them to Him, and the Father said, over there in Psalm chapter 2, He said, ask, and I'll give you the heathen for an inheritance. Beloved, listen, that presentation of a gift is not something that is waiting to be fulfilled. This was before the world was, and how many times have we referred back over to Proverbs chapter 8? It starts out, our wisdom. And the New Testament says He has made unto us the wisdom of God. And so it is an account of the presence of the man Christ Jesus as mediator with the Father before the world ever was. And some would say, he took on a body in Bethlehem. He didn't need a body before the world was. God is a spirit, and He doesn't need bodies to communicate. The soul of Jesus was brought forth. He proclaims it Himself right there in Proverbs chapter 8. He was brought forth. He said, I was with Him as one brought up by Him. So He was brought forth. He is proclaimed. Paul said there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And when in the beginning the words were spoken, and I know the Bible says God said, let there be light, but it was God speaking in the mediator. It was God. And He is God. You remember what Dan just read to us? Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the mighty God. This will be what the Son that is born to us, the child that is given, that's what He'll be referred to as. The Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the mighty God. And here's the simplicity of it. It's all brought together in one. And when Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, when he says there's one spirit, there's one faith, one baptism, and so on and so forth, he's not talking about individual pieces and parts. He's talking about the simplicity of Jesus Christ and how that all things are brought together in Him. And He's the one doing the bringing together. So, turn to Isaiah 53, or we'll get to Isaiah 53. And the simplicity, hopefully, that is in Christ. And probably, if the Lord sees fit to end this, if you want to call it a series, we'll end it this morning. But I hope that I've received the grace and the Lord has used me to present Him in such a way is that He is bigger in your mind and your thoughts and your perception than He's ever been before. I know He is in mine, and I hope He has in yours.
And we talked about last Sunday how that the end of what we recognize as the 52nd verse of Isaiah, how that it leads into, you really need to back up to it to lead into the 53rd chapter. And Isaiah didn't write this in chapter and verse, or the scribe, if there was a scribe with him and he was dictating, it doesn't matter, it's his letter, it's the Holy Ghost was working in Isaiah. But we read how that the Lord had made bare his holy arm, and how that men have held for years and years and years, and it's just the thought has been promoted that means that he revealed him, but that is the positive connotation in which it's presented, and we learned that from the Hebrew, that's not the case. It was a negative connotation, and that he had stripped him and revealed him as the sin of his people. Beloved, if Jesus did not stand as your sin, you have no hope. I don't care what you pray. I don't care what you say. I don't care what you believe. If he was not there in the mind and purpose of God before the foundation of the world, standing under the penalty of your sin, you're without hope. I'm without hope. Let's just hang it up and go to the house and quit talking about it. But that's not the case. That's not the case. Saints, listen. Isaiah 53:6, what probably one of the most quoted verses of Scripture among men, and it is, "All we like sheep have gone astray; we have turned everyone to his own way." And here's the Lord in simplicity, but it's like when this has come in, these words have come into our hearing, and we claim to understand what they're talking about, but it just goes in, as the old saying goes, in one ear and out the other, and we lose the meaning somewhere in between the ears, and we lose the thought that it's the very precept that is being set forth, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And men have viewed the precious Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, as going to the cross with some traffic tickets or something in a satchel, list of charges in a satchel, and he carries them and takes them to the cross with him. And that's not how it worked. That's not how our salvation, our justification was accomplished. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Almighty imputed our offense onto the spotless Lamb. That's the laid on. Now you can't come to this in human thinking, in secular thinking. You can't come to an understanding and an embracing of this, and the only way you can come to it or be brought to it is through the avenue of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it is the evidence of things not seen. And so, to strip away this fallacy that Jesus offered somewhat of a weak offering, and he's limited. And I'm not trying to stir you. I'm not trying to cause any kind of strife or debate in your mind towards somebody that you might think of. What I want to do, my desire is that this become real to you and me. And what I hope that we all here understand is that, I was talking with Dwight the other day, we were working on another lawnmower, but we
we maintain their our intelligence in that. But he brought up something, we were kind of reflecting on our past, as men will do when they get older, you know. And he said, in reference to these other men who we weren't judging whether they were blood-bought children of God or not, but we do understand where they went in their various lives. And he said, yeah, we were right there in the car with them, not understanding as time went on after that. We teenagers is what he's talking about. And us not understanding that the Lord hedging us in was what kept us from taking the path they took. We're not talking about elect and non-elect. And I take great comfort in believing that the ones in whom we were referring, that the Lord paid for their justification in His sacrifice too. You and I have not been made privy to whom He did and whom He didn't. And sometimes I believe that He shows us evidences of Himself in their life, not evidences of their works, their good works, but evidences of Him working, as the apostle said, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You don't make a choice to, He works it in the new creature. And He's not violating the will of the new creature either, because the new creature in the day of His Father's power is a willing subject. As the psalmist said, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. But beloved, Jesus testified. It's not my words. It's not Dan's words. It's not Brother Bill's or any other man. Jesus testified. He said, Father, I've come to do thy will. And what is thy will? That, listen, that of all thou hast given me. He's talking about souls. Of all thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And in John 17, quit listening to the preacher. Go read it for yourself. In John 17, he prayed, I and the children which you have given me. And in another place, he said, they're in me, they're in my Father's hand, and none can pluck them out of my Father's hand. So don't worry about it. I told you, a man came to me one time, desiring that I'd go see his son and try to convince him that he needed to get born again. I said, Jay, he won't listen to me. I said, but for your own peace of mind, let me tell you what will help you more than anything. You say, Jesus, I'm giving him to you. And it'll be all right. It'll be all right. And we have these fears because we have, like I said last week, we have, by cunning invention, we have concluded that things in the life to come are going to be a way that the Bible don't support. But anyway, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth in verse 7. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison. And by the way, when if the Lord will guide us, we'll get last Sunday I said that Peter in preaching made an inference here, but it wasn't Peter. It was actually the account where Philip joined himself to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he presented Jesus in this sense, and it was from, I know the language is not exactly the same, but it works out the same in the translations. But he said, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken from him. And that was how it was presented, this scripture right here, verse 8.
and verse 9 over in Acts chapter 8. But he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord. Now there's a, saints, listen to me. As you're reading this, there's a kind of a going back and forth. And it is an account of how, here's where he stood in the estimation of his Father, but then, because of the will of the Father, he humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And the death of the cross is the death of a cursed man. And so here, even though he is without any offense on his own, this is the thing, this is what I was trying to get put forth last Sunday, in that here is where he is the spotless Lamb of God, and that in him there was no guile. And the writer of Hebrews described him as being separate from sinners. And that simply means is that not only did the Lamb of God, who was the man, Christ Jesus, or the man Christ Jesus, not only had he not sinned in his character, he could not sin, because as the man Christ, his righteousness was the righteousness of God. That was his character. And so we say again and again and again, he had to be made sin. And having to be made sin, then he could grieve and sorrow over sin more than you and I will ever. You will never be able to be sorrowful for your sin or your sin condition to the extent that Jesus was. Because we were snatched out of death. The rottenness and the corruption of our daddy Adam. He wasn't. That was put on him by imputation. Yet it pleased, verse 10, the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And here, there's a great, we experienced some controversy at this church, and there's a great disagreement, and men thinking that they are preserving the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's their first mistake, thinking that they would be able to do that. And let me say this, I've been right there in the same boat with them at times past in my life. And it is purported that our sin, and the wrath of God, was satisfied by our sin being placed on the physical body of Jesus Christ. And beloved, you cannot charge sin to a body, because in the garden, it was not the body of Adam that sinned. We see it illustrated through the works of the activity of that physical body, but it was his soul that sinned against God. That's the problem between you and God when you come into this world. As the psalmist said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And some say, well, what about John the Baptist? Let me tell you something, beloved. The Holy Ghost is not limited as to where he goes, where he desires to, born again whom he will. But I want to promise you something about John the Baptist. When he was conceived in his mother Elizabeth's womb, he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin he was conceived. See, God don't deal with age. He don't need it. He doesn't need that. But it was a soul that sinned against God. And he cast all his offspring. So when you're conceived an enemy of God. There's no temporary reprieve and period of innocence.
No, when you are conceived, it's just like the Bible says. You're an enemy of the Almighty. By your character, by your nature, by your sinful soul. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. You see? And by the way, when in the New Testament, when it says in the body of his death, it means it is referring to his soundness as an individual being. It's not referring to his fingers and toes and flesh and sinews and muscles and so on and so forth. And that's how in his soundness is what where he took upon sin or was made sin. But listen to what the Holy Ghost says through Isaiah. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall, you know, the word that is thrown away is around this hard shell. And you've heard hard shell Baptist. Well, that derived from the shells in the Bible, because the Baptist, before there was a split back in 1825, the Baptist used to proclaim that he shall. And it was they referred to it as the hard shells. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. He shall not offer to save them from their sin. He shall save them from their sin. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong. He shall see his seed. That's not just have an idea, but when he says he shall see them included in this death, that's how he sees them. Now listen to me, saints. In terms of the human psyche and the human logic and the human intellect, like I said before, you can't make this work. If you do something wrong, any of you, and you are faced with the penalty of the law, no matter how much compassion I could muster, no matter how much love I could muster, I could not go over to the court and say, Judge, just put that charge on me. In first place, I wouldn't be a fit offering because I'm a sinful character. But in terms of the human understanding and going back and forth, the judge said, well, you know, I'd be happy to, but I can't do that by the law because he's the one that did it. And so what makes God just and the justifier of them that come to him by Christ? I'm going to tell you what makes him just, and not how I believe the Bible presents it. That back there in Proverbs chapter 8, when he said, I was with him as one brought up by him, and I was daily his delight, and my delights were with the sons of men. And it pleased the Father in who delighted in the Son to present him when he asked. And that's it. It's not, like I said, it's not in the future. Psalms chapter 2 is not in the future. It was before the creation of all things. He said, Father, give them to me. Give them to me as an inheritance. And the Father said, they're yours, Son. They're yours. And in terms of you and I, as we stand in relation to God in and of ourselves under the curse of the law, when we fell in Adam, that totally separated us from God. That made us enemies of God. And therefore, God was unapproachable to us. And us being where we were, he could not approach into us. His own holiness wouldn't let him. His own righteousness would not let him. And the only one who could approach unto the Almighty was the Son, in whom was his delight. Why? Because they were the same character. Paul said, describing this way, he shall reveal himself as that potentate, that only one who hath life and immortality abiding in the light, which no man can approach into. John said, no man has seen the Father. No man has seen the Father at any time, has seen God at any time. But the only begotten of the Father, he's in the bosom of the Father. And being of that same character, being of that integrity, then he could walk, so to speak, walk right up to the Almighty. And he did. And where you and I are concerned, faith is the only thing that's going to get you here, folks. Listen to me. Faith is the only thing that's going to get you here. But it has to do with possession. Why do you... In the New Testament, Paul said, you are not your own. You are bought with a price. And what the Bible teaches, that in the estimation of God, possession is a very important thing. So we are a possession. And he walked into the presence of an unapproachable God, where men are concerned, but as a man, he walked into the presence of his Father, and he said, Father, I know they have offended you. Now, will you bear with me in my folly, my weakness of the flesh, will you please? He said, they offended you. But I asked you, and you gave them to me for an inheritance, and they're mine, so therefore their offense is mine. Being the possession of the Lord Jesus Christ, and having offenses against us, being his. And it's, you know, it's been described, and I think very ably by a herd of cattle or a sheep or whatever. If they get out, if you own a herd of sheep and they get out, or cattle or horses or whatever, and they get out and they go damage a neighbor's property, since you own them, the offense is against you. They can't pay for it. And in the sense that we were offenders, we couldn't pay for the offense. But he said, you gave them to me and the offense is mine. And here's where he humbled himself, and this is his qualifications for our high priest. He humbled himself and became a servant and was obedient. And so as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for he, God, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. And some would say, well brother, you just said that there was just a select group of people. I absolutely am. And then they'd say, well, you mean you don't think there's going to be that many people in heaven? I believe there's going to be a number that no man can number. And I believe that's what God gave the Son. John described it this way. I believe John was referring to a vision of the church in the earth as it was about to be unfolded in the Revelation. And he was just dealing with those who were represented as members in the church in terms of having the enjoyment of it. He wasn't taking into view was the number that were still the Lord's who weren't revealed in that number. And here's what he said, just for the sake of trying to describe what he saw. He said, I saw 10,000 times 10,000. That's 100 million. And thousands and thousands. See, John, like you and me, he was limited by this old tabernacle. He was limited in terms of being able to describe something. That's why precious stones and things of that nature are used. You're not going to walk on streets of 24 karat gold in heaven. I'm sorry. That is used to describe the quality of where we stand. You want streets of gold? You'll find them in Psalm 23 when he says, he leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That's streets of gold. That's where your heart ought to be desiring to walk. Paul said in in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, he said, this is not to stir the bait, but he said, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. He's talking about this, what is available to us in the sensible enjoyment and the communion of this relationship that we have with God Jehovah through Christ our Savior. And like he said, like the psalmist said, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. To which we respond, when you delight yourself in the Lord, your heart's desires take on a whole new meaning. But anyway, verse 11, you know, I told you, you and I will never, ever experience the travail and the sorrow for sin to the degree that Jesus did. And let's be honest, okay? Let's be honest with, first, between ourselves and our Lord, and secondly, among one another. When we talk about sorry for sin, it's because what we're sorry of is that we're caught in it and we're afraid that we're going to have to suffer a little discomfort because of it. And when we get to that place, as I said, I begin to get to that place, I don't think we'll ever fully get there. Like the thought, the question that woke me up one morning said, what would it take for me to love you? That's the question. I might not have got it across last time, but what would it take, Lord, for me to love you the way I ought to? For truly what you are. But he shall see of the travail of his soul. This was the great bread that was upon him. This was the cup that he prayed that the Father would let pass from him. Not the physical beating, not the thorns, not the whips, not the lashes, not the nails in his hands, but the travail that was coming upon his soul because he was about to experience the full weight and the guilt and the ugliness and all of that of sin to the degree that no man other than him ever could or ever would. Or vice versa. This was his agony as he prayed in the garden. And as he didn't sweat great drops of blood in the garden, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And I believe that's when he was pouring out his righteous soul. And his righteous soul was the offering for sin. Not his physical body. His righteous soul was the offering for sin because he said, Father, they're mine, therefore their offenses are mine. And I will drink the cup. And to make it kind of silly, the Father said, that works for me. Because the Father knew of the suffering that this would bring upon the Son. That's why he couldn't look upon him, because our sin was imputed to him, not in a satchel, but they were imputed to his character. That's why God turned his gaze away, turned his back, as they say, on his Son. This is why the Lord cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the old prophet Habakkuk said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Can't look on it with the least of allowances. So this was when the Father, the God left the man, forsook the man, but he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The wrath, the offense that was against him was assuaged. And this is how he made peace between us and the Father. He shall be satisfied by his knowledge. By his knowledge. Do you get that? Underline that in your Bible. By his knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And even though many is not an article such as a, an, or the, it still sets in the position here of a definite article when it is descriptive of a set group. For he shall bear their iniquities. I want to tell you something, son and daughter. Jesus either bore the iniquities of his people on the cross or he did not. He didn't make an offer to bear iniquities. The Bible says he bore our iniquities. So it's simple. It's not convoluted. He bore the iniquity. He shall bear the iniquities of his people and thereby justifying them. And the bearing of them was that he died for them. Therefore, let me back up. No, I didn't. I dwelt on that a bit. He shall see his seed. This is an active knowledge. When he shall make his soul, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. From the standpoint of that, when Paul writes, and Peter also, and not well, all the apostles allude to it, when they make reference to you are dead in Christ, and your life is hid in Him, and. In another place, Paul says, we are dead in Him, raised in Him, and in another place he says that the Father hath raised us up together with Christ and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And the seed is that definite, huge, let me qualify it again. It's that definite, innumerable company of people whom the Father gave to him, and he saw his seed all dead in him when he made his soul an offering for sin. Therefore will I divide a portion, him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul. You hear this? He hath poured out, mark that too, he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And I wouldn't be into you last week because it's a real popular bluegrass gospel song. It's called Three Men on the Mountain. It's catchy. And I enjoy hearing some. Because we do. It does offer us an opportunity to comprehend the position that Jesus was placed in relation to us and our reconciliation to God and His reconciliation to us. But beloved, and this might be, you might kick at this, but when you think about that, and the song says three men on the mountain, and by the way, this numbered with the transgressors has nothing to do with three. It has to do with being recorded with or recorded as or counted with. You and I were the transgressors. And that's the numbered with that Isaiah's talking about here. Numbered with the transgressors. And in terms of the three men, or, you know, I've told you, the physical sufferings have much to do with our sensible comfort and enjoyment while we're here in this life in terms of the forgiveness of sins. And so we see by that, we can see in that, that he hanged there among sinful men, and he hanged there among them because he was made the sins of his people. But he's not there anymore. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. And here's the good news, the gospel. He made intercession. He made intercession between the Father and us. And I want you to quickly go with me, and I'm going to. I don't want to belabor this to the point that you become bored with it. I don't think you would. I hope you wouldn't. I don't think you would. But I'm going to read this, something that is of utmost importance. And I've read this passage many times, and I either tried to come up with something in my imagination to explain it, or I didn't even think about it. But I think it's very important now concerning the enormity of this man, Jesus. Dan was talking about there earlier about he could remember, you know, trails and how many miles and the points of observation on each one, but he couldn't remember a few verses of scripture. And Brother Ted Halcombe, he's dead and gone now, but he told me one time, he said, what your problem is, you don't have your priorities straight. And that could have been the case, but anyway, enough said. But there's something that is, I know that there's not one statement, not one word that is wasted or that is just used without importance in the whole of the scriptures. I know that. I know what we do with them also. But you remember this, Acts chapter 8. And there was a eunuch, and he was returning. He had been, I believe he was a precious little lamb. And he had been to the, Jerusalem, to the atonement or the feast and for the feast and first, he'd begun going to worship. But anyway, he was reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to Philip, and he said, go toward the south and unto the way, this is verse 26, and to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasures and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Or it's laid out. He was a believer. His faith was in the Lord. But he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he read Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And I think about the times that the Spirit has told me to go join myself to this, that, or the other. And I said, yeah, I don't know about that, Lord. Well, I didn't attribute it to the Lord. But anyway. And Philip ran thither, and he heard him read the prophet Isaiah. And he said, understandest thou what they readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. And of course, there's the place that he was reading. It's right straight from Isaiah 53. What we read is Isaiah 53. It says, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And I could get into all kinds of things about the declaration of his generation there and his life being taken from the earth. But I want to go on and get to the point. And the eunuch said,
of whom he speaketh, himself or some other. And you know the story how that Philip from that point took up and he began to preach Jesus to the eunuch. And when Philip was done, and here's something that I believe this has not been enough serious preaching done about. And they went on their way and they came to a certain water and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hindereth me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down to the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now listen, right here, verse 39. "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing." And there's been all kinds of things done with not only this particular instance, but hundreds of others. And when it says Philip was caught away with the Spirit of the Lord, and people try to imagine these magical and mystical things and these disappearances. Don't go there, folks. That's not what the message is. That's not what the message is. And here's what I believe with all my heart to be the message. What did Philip begin, where the eunuch was reading? What did he begin preaching at that point? Jesus. He began preaching Jesus. And the eunuch believed that he was the Son of God. So everything that was necessary for the liberation, so to speak, of the eunuch had been accomplished right here. And I'm talking about from the separation of the law worship over into grace worship. And that was his bondage, as it is yours and mine and any other man who's been born of the Spirit of God. But beloved, here's what I want you to take away from this right here. And all that we've tried to preach about over the course of the last 2 or 3 weeks or however long we've been trying to preach about it. However, whether Philip walked away, whether Philip ran away, whether that by the power of God he poof disappeared, which I don't believe. But however he was taken away, here's the point. The man, after the message, and here's where we all ought to be condemned for putting our confidence in preachers. The man was taken out of the way. And the eunuch rejoiced in Jesus. Get some down. I pray that the Lord don't stop just because I've said that.